And this morning, we are going to jump back into our series on Unashamed as we journey through the book of Romans. This series is based on the unashamed testimony of the Apostle Paul that's found in Romans 1:16. Do you remember that when we started this series on Unashamed? The Apostle Paul said, hey, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What a testimony. And I believe Paul would want that to be the testimony of your life. I want it to be the testimony of my life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I believe this is truly the most important message you can know for your own life. I believe it's the most important message you can share into the lives of others. But unfortunately, too many people, too many churches have ignored the seriousness of this message. Many have. They've become distracted by all other sorts of things. They've lost sight of this gospel message. They consider sometimes being a good person to be enough to cover over their sin. Wait a minute. Let's not even use the word sin, because sin may not be in our vocabulary. We shouldn't have sin in our vocabulary. That may make someone feel uncomfortable. Or some people, some churches have come to the point where they say, well, because God is all-loving, He won't punish anyone. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. Folks, I just want to tell you, these are some of the greatest lies Satan has fabricated and sold to humanity. And they're lies that have infiltrated the minds of Christians, the body of Christ, and the churches that are scattered throughout this land. And many people, many churches have bought into these lies. And quite honestly, they just need to change. If you would, I want to invite you to turn to Romans 3, verse 21 with me. And as you turn there, as you get to Romans 3, 21, we'll get to it in just a moment, but you'll notice that the very first word in our passage this morning is a little three-letter word, the little word but. It's a conjunction. And this little word, what it does is it denotes a change of thought. So the Apostle Paul is transitioning. Remember, we've talked about Romans 1 through 3:20. All right, we talked about all that. So now we stepped away, we're coming back. Paul is having a transitional thought, a change of thought. And this little word stands as a worthy doorkeeper to the thoughts that will follow. These few verses that we're going to look into this morning are jam-packed full of theological truth. And we won't have time to exhaust this 10-verse passage here, but we're going to do the best we can. Donald Gray Barnhouse called them the heart of the Bible. That's what we're getting ready to look at this morning. Martin Luther labeled them as the marrow of theology. You know what marrow is, right? In the bone? It's what keeps the bone alive. It's the marrow of theology. This is perhaps the deepest theological sea in the New Testament. And we can never do them justice with the few minutes we have this morning. So I want to encourage you, after today, continue to read and study and scratch around in these 10 verses and allow them to speak into your life and help, allow them to help shape your theology, your understanding of God, your understanding of His salvation for your life. Let's look. Romans 3, 21 through 23. Follow along with me. Now, listen, if you're in the NIV, I'm going to read it a little differently than it is in the NIV, and I'd encourage you to do some scratching with me. There's not a lot, just a little. Now, in the NIV, it says, but now a righteousness from God. Now, that little word from seems very innocent, but that's not the proper word that should be there. If you look in the Greek New Testament, the word that should be there is the word of. Now, it doesn't sound like much, does it? But boy, it is. A righteousness from God says that God has imparted a righteousness to us. That's not so. The righteousness is of God. It is God's righteousness. Remember, Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. You're a Bible people. I love it. Okay? Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And that's disgusting. That's what that is. Our righteousness can't even start to compare with God's righteousness. So it's a righteousness of God. Apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now verse 22 says, this righteousness, again, of, not from, this righteousness of God comes through, now this is key, it's not faith in Jesus Christ, okay? That's what the NIV says, right? But it comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because God knew that you and I could not maintain a faithfulness that would allow us to experience His righteousness in our lives. Does that make sense? Because as human beings, we can't maintain that level of faithfulness. So the righteousness of God that's imparted to us comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe, okay? So you have to believe in Him. You have to put your hope, your trust, your faith has to be in Him, but it's His faithfulness that makes us right. He says, Paul says, there is no difference. Listen, what? No difference? What? Listen at verse 23. For all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. Right away, what we see right here in these first three verses is that man has a problem. So if you like to fill in those little blanks, this is man's problem. That's what we see, and we have a very big problem. It flies in the face of what culture says. A lot of times our culture says, you know, that we're good enough, that man's good. No, man is a sinner. That's what man is. Some of us haven't heard that in a very long time, and that may hurt our ears to hear that we're a sinner. But man is a sinner. We have seen that fact repeated loud and clear in these first three chapters of Romans. Man's problem is that he is lost. Man's problem is he cannot get to God on his own. We have found that man cannot work his way to God. We cannot work our way into heaven. He cannot be good enough to please God. No matter how hard you try, of your own merit, you will never please God. There is absolutely nothing that man can do to make himself right with God. Romans 3:23 says, all of sin fall short of the glory of God. We will never be right with God through our own efforts. When Paul says that we fall short of the glory, he is literally saying that we miss the mark. I don't know if any of you ever shoot arrows. If you ever knock an arrow in a bow and pull back and let that thing fly, well, an arrow has a limited amount of space that it can fly through the air. And if you're outside that, it falls short and it misses its mark. Even if you're within striking distance of the target, you've got to aim right so that you hit the bullseye or you fall short and you miss the mark. That's what Paul's saying. Our lives are like an arrow that doesn't have the distance to hit the target. Our lives fall short. So what do we do about it? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. A better way to translate this right here, this is this little passage where it says, for all of sin to fall short of the glory of God. Well, this is now listen, you'll want to understand, this is a present perfect verb, okay? Grammar lesson, present perfect verb means that it's ongoing. And so what it means is that this is an ongoing problem. So a better way to translate this and understand this is to say, all have sinned and continue to sin. All have fallen short and all continue to fall short of the glory of God. In other words, no matter how good we may get, we still miss the mark and we still fall short of the glory of God. You can't get to God on your own. I'm trying to hammer that point home. Therefore, God allows men to be made righteous by them placing their faith in His Son. Listen to that. God allows, He allows us to be made righteous by placing our faith in His Son. in Jesus. And what these verses are telling us is that salvation doesn't come by works or being good. Salvation comes solely by faith, which is trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We use this word hope in our culture all the time, in our society. And a lot of times when we use it, we do have a negative spin on that word hope. Well, I hope it don't rain today. I even hear people say, I hope I get into heaven. Listen, our hope is secure. Our hope is secure in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So when we hope in Jesus, it's a hope that is secure. It's a positive hope. It's an affirming hope. It's not a negative hope. It's not a hope of despair. It's a hope of affirmation. It's a hope of joy. We hope through the faithfulness of Christ, knowing that He is faithful, we have an affirmed hope of an eternal life with our Heavenly Father. And so what Paul is telling us is that our faith, our hope, our salvation, it doesn't come by works or being good. Salvation comes solely by faith, which is trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, trust in what? Trust that He is the atoning sacrifice. I told you this is jam-packed full of theology. That's just what it is, and that's the way we got to look at it. You cannot buy your way to heaven. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven. You cannot work hard enough to get to heaven. However, you can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved by grace, be declared righteous by the Heavenly Father, and go to heaven with nothing but faith to show for it. This is the righteousness of God. God shows His faithfulness by sending a Messiah who would be faithful on our behalf. Since all have been captive in sin and continue in that, it only makes sense that the key that unlocks our captivity is the key of faith in Christ. We have faith in the righteous God who sent Jesus Christ to be the faithful one on our behalf. Listen how the writer of Hebrews puts this. He says, This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. For he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. What is man's problem? Sin. The one who stands on our behalf was tested just like you are, just like I am, yet he was without sin. That's what makes him the righteous one. That's why our faithfulness in Jesus Christ allows us to experience the righteousness of God. This is God's remedy. Let's look a little further into this next section. God's remedy here, verse 24, all right? Says this, Paul, I'm going to pick it up with another conjunction, and. So he's tying these two together. So, there is no difference, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Two words in this little verse here. In one verse, two words. That have great theological significance are the words justify and redemption. Huge. Now, the word justify means to declare one not guilty. Now, in 2 weeks, not next week, but the following week, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this idea of being justified, okay? So I don't want to give it all away right now, but I just want to keep it simple here. The word justify means to declare one not guilty, or to make one as he ought to be. That's another way of saying it. To make one as he ought to be. In the biblical sense, it means that God, in His power and in His grace, declares us to be righteous and worthy of a relationship with Him. And then the word redemption means to set at liberty. Do you hear that? Liberty, freedom. To set at liberty after the payment of a ransom price. So Christ justifies us by paying our redemption, by being our redemption. He's the one who sets us free. Him, not you, not your self-motivated, not your self-will to follow. No, it's what Christ has done. So to put it all together, when we received Jesus as our Savior, God applied the price that Jesus had paid on the cross to our account and declared us righteous. And so therefore, he freed us from the condemnation and the consequences of our sins. He very literally set us free. In Jesus, I am free. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat back and just thought about that? Have you ever allowed that to be a joy in your life? To know that in Christ you are free? You're free from the need to try and please God because you're not going to please Him anyway. Remember, He's holy and righteous and we are not. Not on our own. He's already pleased with me because of what Jesus did at the cross. Not because I preach. That's not what pleases God. Not because I come to church on a Sunday. I sacrifice to get up and come to church on a Sunday. That doesn't please God. That's not what pleases Him. Not that I give faithfully. Not that I serve obediently. None of that. It's because of what His Son did. Let's not put ourselves on a pedestal that makes us think we make ourselves right with God. It's not. It's what Christ has done. God has already given us His own righteousness through Jesus' faithfulness. And in His eyes this morning, if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you sit, now listen to the term, you sit positionally holy as He Himself is holy. Now, I know that's a strong statement, but listen, I'm not saying you sit personally holy, but positionally holy. Positionally holy because of what Jesus has done, not personally holy because of what you have done. Now, people who sit personally holy, they're the ones we call holier than thou. They sit personally holy. They think they're holy just because of who they are. No, we sit positionally holy. The position we maintain is because of what Jesus has done, and that is a blessing. That's a blessing on your life and my life because of what God has done. My response is to live a life then that brings glory and honor to God. Listen to how Paul says this to the church in Galatia. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. And so he gives us a command that follows up with that, a charge. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Stand firm in what? Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your belief of what Jesus did. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't let people put on restrictions. Don't let people put on laws, all this stuff. That's what he's saying. You're not bound by that. Here's the kicker. The Bible says in this verse that all of this happens freely. This word literally means without a cause. Basically, God gave us His righteousness, imparts His righteousness, even when we did not deserve to receive it. He gave it to us even though we could never earn it or pay Him back for it. He gave it to us without a single cause or without any strings attached. There is no explaining why God saved a bunch of hell-deserving sinners like us. There's only two words that come to my mind when I think about this as to why God would do such a thing, and that's love and grace. It's the only thing that makes sense. I know that I don't understand all there is to know about salvation and redemption, but I'm glad that I can experience them even though I can't exhaust them. But listen, I don't know, I don't understand how electrons are created by a turbine and flow through wires until they make a light glow. But I don't sit in the dark, right? I don't know. Listen, I've talked about this with my kids. When my kids were little, they thought red cows gave red milk and black cows gave chocolate milk, brown cows gave chocolate milk, you know. But I told them, I said, I don't understand, guys, how black cows eat green grass and give white milk. Doesn't make sense to me. It's just the way it is. It's the way God's designed it. Even though my knowledge of God's methods and gifts are incomplete, We can, and maybe yours are too, you can still enjoy the benefits of those things nonetheless. And if you haven't, you can know it. Let's look on at verses 25 and 26. And this is God's solution here. This is how God remedies this problem. God presented him, talking about Jesus, okay, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Boy, that's a beautiful word there for those of us who knows what it means. We'll talk about it. Through faith in his blood. He did this. This is why we did communion. This is why we had communion this morning, okay? To remember the atoning sacrifice. Atonement means the payment, okay? So he did this as an atoning, the atonement through faith in his blood. He did this, listen, he did this to demonstrate his justice. He took his justice out on his son, his justice at the present time. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So you're justified if you have faith in Jesus because of Jesus' faithfulness. God's got a solution. Now listen, there are people you'll run into in your life, people who aren't church-minded, people who aren't Christ-centered. They like to pretend that the great moral dilemma is how a loving God could send anyone to hell. That's what they want to wrestle with you about, argue with you about, but that's not the real problem in this passage. It doesn't even approximate a problem, you know it? God could do that by giving everyone their paycheck. Remember that the wages of sin is what? Death. So a wage is what? A wage is what you earn. So all that all of us have earned is death. So there's no problem. God could just give us our paycheck and send us to hell. That's death. That's separation from him. The real problem, the one requiring the death of Jesus as a solution is this, is how a holy God can let anyone into heaven. That's the problem. If you want to wrestle with a problem, wrestle with that. How could God let any of us enter into his presence for all eternity? And this is the place where Paul describes how it works. See, God wants to declare his righteousness here in two ways. He wants to declare that he is just and the one who justifies. So if God is the one who is just, and then God is the one who justifies, who's going to stand against that? No one. And if you're considered justified under God because of his righteousness, then who can stand against that? No one. What a hope. What a solution. God wants to declare that he's the one who's just and justified. He could be just, and he could damn us all to an eternity of separation from him. Or he could, because he's God, he could forgive us in a boys will be boys kind of way, just overlook it. But then that would make him unjust along with us. So these verses tell us that Jesus is the, here's another big word, okay? Sorry, I'm throwing these at you, but that's what Paul's writing, okay? It's the word propitiation, okay? And that's an important word. This means that Jesus absolutely is the solution to the theological words justify and redeem. Those first two words we just looked at. He's the propitiation. Propitiation is that theological word that means an appeasement or a satisfying. This word comes from the Hebrew word, which was used to cover over the ark of the covenant. Okay? In the Holy of Holies. Now, what you have to remember is that covering over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice and he would go in and he would sprinkle blood over that as a payment, as a propitiation. as an atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And every year they'd have to go in and do that. Every year. How many of you like annual tasks? Every year you'd go in and have to do that. Now, what this means for you and me is that when we trusted Jesus as our Savior, God required nothing further from us. We accept Him as our Lord, which means our entire life is devoted to Him, but there's nothing we can do to make us right with Him. He's absolutely satisfied because of what Christ has done. Because of this, He has forgiven us by the remission of sin that are past, present, future. Now, this word remission means to pass over, to disregard. When we trust Christ, God put our sins behind Him. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us, our sins from us, and has forever cleansed us and forgiven us." Listen to Colossians 2, 13 through 14. "When you were dead," that means in your sins, "when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And that's available to every person here today. So Christ in His death was a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice. And His blood, since Jesus is the high priest, His blood was the redemption payment because He died. The holy wrath was due to sin, that was due to, because of sin, was fully satisfied in Him, and it became possible for a holy God to declare not guilty over you and me, over those of us who are guilty. When you accept Jesus as Savior and live under Him as Lord, then His blood is sprinkled. No, stronger than that. His blood is poured over you and me. And all God will see is you covered, not in sin, but in the blood of His Son, Jesus. The cross is the declaration of God's righteousness and that all our sin is now dealt with. When you put your hope and trust, your faith, in the faithfulness of Jesus to do that. And this leads to the last thing we'll talk about this morning. Man's new identity. Did you know that when you come to know Jesus, you take on a brand new identity? It's brand new. Look at verses 27 through 31. Where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, this is a real twist for some people, because even though they may not observe all the Jewish laws, churches and folks have created their own laws and their own rules and their own regulations for people to follow, right? But Paul's telling us, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. It doesn't mean the law is nullified. We're not saying that. Is God the God of Jews only? No. Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So those of us who have been lawbreakers all our lives are now law adherers, but not for salvation. but as a result of the relationship we have, and therefore we have a new identity. According to Paul in these verses, the new man knows that he isn't saved by keeping the law. He is saved by faith. So what I really want folks to understand, and as you're sharing your faith with others, as you're testifying, as you're evangelizing, what we need to make sure we help people understand is coming to church ain't going to save them. Giving ain't going to save them. Serving's not going to save them. That's not what's going to do it. We're saved by faith, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the unashamed message of the gospel. Therefore, there is nothing about which we can boast in the matter of this salvation. It's nothing we've done. That's why Paul starts in verse 27 with all these questions, rhetorical questions, as he answers them there. Instead of man taking the credit for something with which he had nothing to do, all glory and honor must be given to the Lord. He knows that the law was just a tool used by the Lord to bring that man to himself. He isn't trying to please God. He knows that God is already pleased because of what Christ has done, a sacrifice. He isn't trying to earn points with God. He knows that God is already completely satisfied. He knows that his salvation is complete in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he glorifies God on that account. Unfortunately, there are still many people who participate in many different religions who are still trying to earn their salvation. They believe they must do something. And unfortunately, some people here today may have been raised in this very same environment. Listen, every religion in the world is a do religion except one, and that's Christianity. Christianity is a done religion. Other religions teach you have to do something. You have to do something. Christianity is a done religion. Those who are truly saved haven't done anything and aren't required to do anything because Jesus has already done everything that is necessary. All we have to do is accept this precious gift that's offered to us, give our lives to it. Now, every person in this room is sitting in one of those two chairs. You're either sitting in the do chair or the done chair. That's where you're at. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself this morning. Which chair are you really sitting in today? Do you view your relationship with God as something that I got to do? Paul does say work out your salvation. I'm talking about the salvation. Do you feel like you have to do something? I've talked to so many people. Man, I got to get my life right before I can come to know Jesus. No. Come to him just like you are. His Holy Spirit will cause you to want to change. Okay? Now, because of our relationship with Jesus, we're brought into a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now, he isn't just the Father of our Lord. He is the Father of us. We are his sons and daughters this morning. Paul reminds the church in Corinth and us as well that God says, and I will be a father to you. You have a whole new identity because you have a new father. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And since your father is a king of kings and a lord of lords, you know what you are this morning? If you know him and accept him, you're a prince or you're a princess in the kingdom of heaven. You have a new identity. You are a royal priesthood. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Don't let anybody tell you any different. You're a child of God. That means something. Before, you were a child of the devil. So Jesus told the Pharisees, teachers of the law, you're a child of the devil. You're father of lies. Okay? No, we're children of God. Let that be an encouragement to you. He has saved us. You haven't saved yourself. He has saved us. He has justified us, accepted us in his Son. And even now, he awaits us in our new home in heaven. And we're no longer strangers. We're a family. Let's start acting like a family. We have been reconciled to the Lord, and we have been brought into his presence by faith through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In verse 31, Paul asks a final question. If we're saved by faith apart from the law, then does this make the law of God null and void? In other words, can we just throw out the law and live as we please if we are really saved by grace? The answer, no. Paul says that, no. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:17, if Paul's words aren't strong enough, listen to what Christ said. He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What he is saying is that our salvation does not do away with the law. Instead, our salvation establishes or fixes in place the law of God. How is this true? Well, glad you asked. The Lord used the law to teach us that we're sinners, right? He used the law to show us that we're doomed without him. He used the law to establish our need. Now that we're saved, now that we're in a relationship with Christ, the Lord begins to live this law through our lives. The difference is that we're not living the law to be saved. We're not living the law because we have to. We just supernaturally begin to live out the spirit of the law because the spirit of the Lord is upon us, because he has placed his spirit in us, and he has made us to be the partakers of his divine nature. That's why you have a new identity. John said in John 16, 7, he said, "Very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the counselor, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In the simplest of terms, we begin to live like God and his Son when we are saved. Back in the 18th century, a young boy was born into a Christian home. And for the first 6 years of his life, he heard the truths of the gospel, and he was loved. Sadly, though, his parents died, and this orphan boy went to live with his relatives. There, he was mistreated. He was abused. He was ridiculed for his faith in Christ. And so this boy couldn't tolerate that situation any longer. So he fled, and he joined the Royal Navy. In the Navy, the boy's life went downhill. He became a brawler. He got beat up a lot. He participated in some of his comrades' executions, kill haul. That's where they tie your hands over your head, throw you over the bow, bam, the ship beat you to death. Finally, while he was still young, he deserted the Royal Navy and he fled to Africa, where he attached himself to a Portuguese slave trader. There his life reached probably its lowest point. There were times when he actually would eat his food off the floor, down on his hands and knees. He escaped and then became attached to another slave trader as the first mate on his ship. But the young man's pattern of life had become so depraved that he couldn't stay out of trouble. As the story goes, he stole the ship's whiskey, got so drunk he fell overboard. He was so close to drowning when one of his shipmates harpooned him and brought him back on board. As a result, he had a huge scar on his side for the rest of his life. After that, he couldn't get much lower. In the midst of a great storm off the coast of Scotland, when days and days were filled with pumping water, out of the boat, the young man began to reflect on the scripture verses he had heard as a child. And right then and there, in the midst of the storm of his life, pumping water out of the boat, the Holy Spirit of God marvelously and miraculously converted him. And this man took on a new life, a new identity. His name is John Newton. And he reflected in his own heart words that are now familiar to millions. And I believe they are words that can penetrate the crustiest of hearts. He did this through a song. It's a song many of you know. The words are very familiar to millions. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He knew he was a wretch. Problem is, a lot of us don't know we're a wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind,